If you don't know, my name is Kevin Ha. I'm the lead pastor here at New City. I want to welcome all of you to New City. We've been on a series called Evolving Faith, and today is the last Sunday of this series. We've been talking about this process, some call deconstruction of our faith. I think this is an important process to spiritual maturity. So we've been looking at some of the issues that we've been processing as part of our deconstruction. We talked about how critical it is to see that the best revelation of God is Jesus. We talked about how to interpret the scripture with Jesus at the center. We talked about why social justice is so important part of the gospel. We talked about the problem of churches' history of injustice. And Joy talked about that a little bit today as well. We talked about the problem of judging categories of people, thereby creating divisiveness in society. We talked about the problem of avoiding science of climate change. We talked about grace for the messy church. We talked about shifting our paradigm of hell. We talked about what deconstructing our faith looks like. And we also talked about Jesus and gender identity. If you missed any of the sermons, I want to encourage you to go back and listen to them. You know, we podcast our sermons. If you don't subscribe to our podcast, I suggest that you do that. This is also a series that I believe you can share with those who are going through this deconstruction of their faith, asking questions about their faith. Ask them to listen, and you can have a conversation with them as well. Today, so we're going to end this series with a sermon entitled The Idolatry of Certainty-Seeking Faith. Faith is good and it's essential, but idolatry of certainty really is not of faith. That's where we're going with this. I think this sermon could be paradigm shifting for some of you, so I want to ask you to listen to this sermon carefully. Put your thinking caps on. Most of us grew up thinking that faith means being certain. It means having no doubt. But the very process of deconstruction means that we started to ask questions about our faith. Are we doomed to lose our faith? You know, it's interesting that some people who go through this process of deconstruction and give up their faith precisely because they hold on to the notion that faith means certainty. Well, does faith mean certainty? You know, here's a question for you. How certain do you have to be certain? Do you have to be certain like 100%? I know this guy who went through a basic beliefs class with me, and he was really open. He really wanted to believe. I met him for a couple of years afterwards, and we studied the book of Romans together. And by the way, in January, we're going to start a new series on the book of Romans. That's going to be pretty awesome. I'm really looking forward to it. But this guy, he was really excited about learning, and he was just really soaking it up, and he was craving a relationship with God, but he wouldn't put his faith in God. So he said he told me that he really wants to believe, but he can't because he's not 100% certain. Do you have to be 100% certain to put your faith in God? I heard about a person who doubted whether she was saved because she had doubts about certain parts of the Bible, whether they're literally true. She had issues with the creation account and some of the stories in the Old Testament. She wondered if they were historical. You know, she loved Jesus and believed in what he taught and what he did for her. But because of her questions, she didn't know she was saved. Do you have to be certain about everything in the Bible to be saved? The assumption behind their question was that faith requires certainty about everything in the Bible. Does it? I heard a story about a parent whose son was dying of leukemia. You know, he came from a church that was in a stream of word of faith and healing. And he said he wants to believe that God will heal his son. But he was wavering in his faith. He wasn't sure that God was going to heal his son. He thought that if he had faith that believed with certainty that his son was going to be healed, he will be healed. But he didn't have that faith. And he was torturing himself for not having that faith. He asked, is it my fault that my son is dying? Am I killing my son with uncertainty? Man, that's pretty heavy. I don't know how you process that, you know? Is that how faith works? I heard some stories from many of you that you grew up in a church that values certainty so much that questioning, any kind of questions, weren't tolerated. You felt suffocated. You needed to process your questions about science, sexuality, and justice, and the church never allowed you to do that in a way that was safe. You know, some of us think faith is like a strength tester that you see in carnivals. You know those things where you hit a mallet, and then this pellet goes up, and if you hit it strong enough, it rings in the top. The more strength that you have, the more it goes up. Some of us look at faith like that. And if your faith goes up, say like 70%, you are in the prosperity zone. You know, you get the job that you wanted. Your illness is healed. You don't get coronavirus, even if you get, even if you're careless. Then if you really hit the bell, you know, your faith is really strong. If you really hit the bell, well, then you have mountain moving faith. You can bring peace to the world. So we try to psych ourselves out to believe, right? So I believe. Sort of like lying in a Wizard of Oz. I do believe, I do, I do, I do believe, I believe, I believe that I'm going to be blessed. I believe I'm going to be healed. I believe, I believe, believe. And we try to psych ourselves out. Is that what our faith life is supposed to look like? Let's start with one passage that appears on its surface to tell us that that's what it is. Let's go to James chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. James chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. When you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believe and not doubt. Is that what James is saying here? That's the question today. Would you join me for a moment for a prayer, moment of prayer as we continue? Lord, Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit will guide us, help us to see, help us to hear that which you want us to hear. If there are ways in which we need to change our paradigm in the way that we look at things, the way we approach things, oh Lord, pray in the power of your Holy Spirit that you will break through our paradigm and free us by your love and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to look at this passage a little bit more later on, but We're going to look at four things in this sermon. Number one, why certainty-seeking faith is problematic. Number two, why this passage in James doesn't actually tell us to seek certainty. So we'll talk about that. And then number three, if faith is not certainty-seeking, what is it? So we'll talk about what faith is. And number four, we'll end with a passage in Romans that calls us to the mystery of God. Okay? The problem, why James, we'll look at the book of James and what faith really is and how God calls us into the mystery of faith. Those four things. So number one, let's start with why certainty-seeking faith is problematic. And by the way, I recommend a book by Dr. Greg Boyd, who wrote a book called Benefit of the Doubt. He's actually one of my favorite authors. I highly recommend some of the books that he writes. I owe a lot of this sermon to his writing. So if you want to go deeper, I suggest that you look at his writing because I'm getting a lot of stuff from him, okay? Let me give you three reasons why certainty-seeking faith is problematic. Number one, God, who demands intellectual and psychological certainty from us, doesn't look like a God who looks like Jesus. At the beginning of our series on evolving faith, we said we can solve a lot of problems in the Bible when we look at Jesus as the greatest revelation of who God looks like. So we have to ask this question. Is this view of faith consistent with the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? I don't think it does. It assumes an un-Christ-like picture of God. You know, from time to time, I come across people who are suffering an illness, or they're having a financial issue, or having a relational issue. And I talk to them. And they've heard TV preachers say that if they have faith, they will be healed. They preach this certainty-seeking or this strength tester model of faith. And they heard that if they're absolutely certain that God's going to heal you, you will be healed. If you have faith that you're going to be prosperous, you will be prosperous. It's about having this magical level of certainty. And then, bam, if you have that, you get what you're asking for. It's going to happen. It means that you're going to be healed. But if it doesn't happen, if you're not healed, it's because you lack faith. Or if you're not prosperous, it's because you lack faith. If you still have relational issues, it's because you lack faith. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this. What picture of God do you have in order to believe in a God like this? What is your picture of God? Your view of God is that he's up there in heaven, holding off healings for you, holding off prosperity for you, holding off relational peace for you until you get enough psychological certainty. Can you make yourself believe with certainty that God is going to heal you? Then I'm going to heal you. That's your view of God. It's up there going, can you make yourself certain that I'm going to heal you? Then I'm going to heal you. Not until you psych yourself enough to believe that, I'm not going to heal you. Now, I want to just let you know that I do believe that there is sometimes a divine word, a word of knowledge, when we know. It's a gift from God when we know that we will be healed. But, you know, we often don't get word of knowledge, so I'm talking about general situations. Jesus had some terrible things happen to him, right? If you look at the stories of apostles, people of faith, they had some terrible things happen to them as well. And throughout history, people of faith have had terrible things happen to them. They weren't healed, and And they died. And sometimes they were burned alive at the stake or fed to the lions. And that's what happened all throughout history. So if it happened to Jesus and it happened to all these people of amazing faith, how can you be certain that it won't happen to you? Is God really up there demanding that you do this impossible thing of believing that you will be healed? And then he releases healing power to you. Is that what kind of God he is? To me, that God looks abusive. That kind of God looks abusive and doesn't look like Jesus Christ. Jesus never demanded a certainty-seeking faith. There was one occasion in which Jesus told this father to believe that he can heal his son. And the father actually responded to him and says, "I believe, but help my unbelief." He says, "I believe, but I have doubts. I don't know." Jesus didn't rebuke his uncertainty. He went ahead and healed his son. You see, this view of God that demands intellectual and psychological certainty is not consistent with the character of God as manifested in Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. Amen. Second thing is that this view can cause people to become narrow-minded and have learning phobias. Many of us grew up thinking that faith is this intellectual assent and a psychological certainty. So when we ask ourselves, do we have faith, we tend to think that faith is about stuff that goes on in our head. We see it as a psychological concept, and because we see faith as a psychological concept, we tend to think that our faith is as strong as we are certain, as strong as our psyche is certain. And the more certain we are that we're right about this belief, stronger our faith. That's how we look at it. The more you doubt, we think to ourselves, the weaker our faith. And since faith is supposed to be good, doubt must be evil, right? I mean, how many of you think this or have thought about that? Have thought like this in the past? You know, so churches create a culture of people who do everything possible to avoid doubt. If heaven and hell, and if everything hangs on your psychological certainty and doubt is evil and therefore of the devil, then you're going to avoid doubt like a plague. And you're going to avoid anything that causes you doubt. You're going to avoid any bugs or that doesn't agree with your perspective, you know, reading books from secular authors who disagree with you or even Christian authors who disagree with you is something that you're going to avoid. You're going to avoid talking to people or even developing relationship with people who have different perspective on things. And if you do, you're really there to preach at them, talk at them instead of listening. And even if you're listening, you're just thinking about what you're going to say next. And you avoid science because you don't want to have any doubts. You know, science gives you doubts about stuff in the Bible, so you avoid science altogether. And you get to a place where you can be manipulated by people for their political purposes. Any deconstruction of your faith? Well, that's just designed to destroy your faith, you think to yourself. You have to hold on to whatever you learned when you were in a seventh grade Sunday school and avoid anything contradictory to it. So you watch TV network that reinforces what you believe. You go to a church that reinforces what you believe. You avoid people who have different perspectives. You only want to hear what you agree with. And so you live in an echo chamber. And there's a whole culture in a church that reinforces this. And as you get more and more into this, you get more and more narrow-minded. But you think you're certain in your faith and you think you're virtuous. So you end up with, we end up with this narrow-minded people who think that they're right and better than anyone else. This is a problem. And the thing is, you can't stay there. You're just setting yourself up for a fall. Somewhere in the line, you're going to question stuff. I think this is why so many young people are leaving the faith. We have to provide a safe place for people to process questions and doubts. It's part of our journey. So that's the second problem. We become narrow-minded and actually stop learning. The third problem. Certainty-seeking faith could be idolatrous. I'm not saying that people who have certainty in their faith is practicing idolatry. No, I'm not. So please don't get me wrong. They're often godly and have sincere motives. They often went through a process of asking questions and grew in their faith, and they came to a place of certainty. But I believe that certainty-seeking faith could be idolatrous. Why? Think about idols. Idols are anything that plays the role of God in your life, plays the role that God should be playing in your life. The major role that God plays in your life is to be the source of your life. He is the source of our core identity. He's the core, he is the source of our sense of worth, our core sense of well-being, our core sense of being fully alive, our core sense of security. We all hunger for these things. We all hunger for life because we're created to have that hunger because God was meant to provide us and fill us. Fill our hunger. Satiate our hunger. But when we're not getting our life from God as revealed in Jesus Christ, we have to get it from another source. For some people, they get their life from, you know, and life and worth and sense of significance, sense of worthiness, from how successful they are, how good looking they are, how smart they are, how much money they make, or how good they are in something. I mean, you can have a million different permutations. It's all, idols tend to be good things that we make into the source of our ultimate source of life. They're never actually like evil things, because who wants that? You know, they're actually good things we make into God. Substitute. But for some people who are religious, you know, we don't get into that kind of stuff. Some of us try to get our worth and significance, our life, from being right. They believe that they are the ones believing in the right stuff, and they're certain of it. They detail all the ways in which they believe in the right stuff and oppose all these heretics who they believe will end up in the fire of hell. They're not getting their life from God. They're not getting their life from this relationship with God who is gracious to us. They're not getting their life from grace that comes through Jesus Christ, which always requires humility. They're getting their life from believing that what they believe is right. And they're certain of those things. I'm not just talking about conservative Christians. I'm also talking about progressives as well. We all could fall into the prey of the idolatry of being right, being certain. And the result of this kind of faith is not only narrow-mindedness, but we also become really defensive and sometimes aggressive. It's hard to have a rational conversation over a cup of coffee with some people. Why? Because this isn't just their opinion. It's the source of life. And when you question people's idols, they get very defensive and angry. There's no possibility of a civil, legitimate conversation. The more plausible you are, the more angry they get. Remaining certain is so important because it's their idol. That's where they get life. They're willing to do anything to protect their idols. Brothers and sisters, let's not get life from being right. Let's get life from the one source that is the source of all life, Jesus Christ. Let's get life from God who looks like Jesus, who died for us, who gave us life. And you know what? We don't have to be certain about everything. That's the third problem. So these three things, you know, that's the first point, the problem of certainty seeking faith. Now, let's go to the second big point, which is going back to the James passage that we read and to see what it says. I think this is one of the most quoted passages to argue that faith means we squelch all doubts. So I want to deal with this passage. Let's read it again. James chapter 1, verse 6 to 8. It says this. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. So you might be thinking, well, Kevin, you know, it looks pretty clear to me. I don't know what you've been talking about, you know. Well, let's look at this passage a little bit more in detail. The first rule of biblical interpretation is that you got to read every passage in its context. You got to look at the big context and the immediate context of that passage. So what is James talking about here? What kind of asking is he talking about? Is it all kinds of askings, you know, for like Mercedes? You know, for healing, for a spouse, for a new house. No, he's actually talking about something very specific here. Right before verse 6, in verse 5, James says this, if any of you lack wisdom, you should ask God. He's talking about wisdom. This is not meant to be a general teaching, general statement on how faith works. Second, what is he asking us to not doubt? He's asking us to not doubt about the reality that the source of wisdom is God, and that if you engage God, God will give you wisdom. That's what he's asking you not to doubt. You shouldn't doubt that God wants to give you wisdom. The book of James is often called the New Testament book of wisdom. It's the genre. It's the wisdom genre. It's kind of like Proverbs, except it's in the New Testament. It contains sayings that are wise. For example, if you look at chapter 3, he talks about the wisdom from above and the wisdom from this world and how heavenly wisdom leads to peace and all kinds of other good things. It makes more sense to look at this passage from the context of this immediate context of this verse and the overall context of the book. This passage was not meant to be generally applied to say that faith means intellectual and psychological certainty. I mean, we can go into other passages, but I wanted to just give you one example of how we might have misread a passage out of context. So let me go to my third point. First was the problem of certainty seeking faith. Number two, that James actually doesn't tell us to have certainty seeking faith. And then third point is this. If life of faith is not about certainty seeking, then what is it? You know, because I said faith is not certainty seeking, you might think that I'm undermining faith. No, please. Faith is critical. I am not undermining faith. I am undermining our ability to conjure up faith without questioning or wrestling. Faith grows when we question and wrestle. All throughout the Bible, people question God. A third of the Psalms, the book of Psalms, are about people who question God. The word for Israel, you know, the word Israel actually means one who wrestles with God. Remember Jacob, his name was changed to Israel after he wrestled with God. In every healthy relationship, there's questioning and wrestling. You have to allow people to wrestle. You have to allow people to grow in their faith through facing real questions instead of insulating them from questions. This is how faith actually grows. You know, when you read the story of Abraham, God promised to bless him and through him bless the world. Yet, he was full of doubts. If you look at that story, he's just full of doubts. He questioned God. He sometimes took action without regard to the promise that he made. The story of Ishmael, you know, all that come out because of that. Yet, he is referred to as the father of faith. Why? Because he wrestled with God and came to put his faith in God. David also wrestled with God. He constantly questioned God about God's timing, God's justice. How long, oh Lord? When are you going to destroy the wicked, oh Lord? You see that a lot in the book of Psalms. But it was called a man after God's own heart. See, when we think of faith, you and I, living in this era, we think of it as primarily intellectual and psychological certainty. But you know what? Ancient people, the people of the Bible, were not like that. We live in a culture that highly values things that are going around in our head. But ancient people, the people of the Bible, thought about faith in the context of covenant relationships. Yes, there is an intellectual process. You have to think about things. I'm not saying that faith is not about an intellectual process. I'm not saying that faith is not about psychological process. We do have to go through a psychological process. Is this true? How do I feel that is true? There is a process of, you know, feeling more certain about what you believe. We go through that. We ask questions. But ultimately, it's not about 100% certainty in your head. It's about coming to a place where you can make a commitment. Think of marriage. Marriage is the other covenant relationship. Our relationship with God is often called this covenant relationship with God. The other covenant relationship is marriage. So let's look at that as an example. Your vows are about making a commitment. You don't have to be 100% certain, but are you willing to make a commitment, right? It's about making a commitment to a course of action in a face of uncertainty. That's why it's called faith. Are you at least confident enough to commit to moving in that direction? How certain are you? Or how certain are you not? That's not the relevant question. As long as you are willing to commit. My leg is getting hot, so I'm going to change over here. It's about, are you willing to commit? Not about, do you have certainty in your head? You can be certain of everything, but if you don't make a commitment, it's not faith. In fact, James tells us that even devils believe. They have intellectual certainty. They believe in the right thing, but it doesn't help them because they're not willing to come to a place of humility and humble themselves and receive God's forgiveness and follow Him. Faith is about making a decision to follow Jesus. It's like when we get married. When you say, I do, it is an act of faith. Because you don't know everything. You don't know if you're going to be happily ever after. You know, the fairy tales are actually not true. You don't know if you're going to be happily ever after. You can't be certain. And you know, sometimes it could turn out to be worse than what you expected. It takes two to make a marriage work, and you can't really control the other person. You could try, but can't. And, you know, and it's not just stuff people do. Sometimes bad things just happens. Tragedies can happen, and you can end up in a very sad situation. Marriage has risk. That's what I'm trying to say. In fact, all love involves risk. All commitments involve risk. God took a risk on us when He created us, but it's worth it. That's why we do it, right? There is a risk, but we love this person enough to say, I'm willing to take the risk. And that's what faith looks like. You commit to a course of action. You could believe all the right things about this person, but if you're not acting in faith, if you're not willing to make a commitment, if you're not willing to be pledged to that person, if you're not willing to trust this person, that's not faith. You see the difference between kind of psychological certainty type of faith and covenantal faith? That's what covenantal faith is, what biblical faith is about. There's more to faith than what's in your head. Think of it this way. I love this quote from Greg Boyd. He said this. If faith, listen to this real carefully, okay? It's a little tricky, so listen carefully. If faith is necessary because there is uncertainty, the very definition of faith presupposes uncertainty, then what are we to make of certainty-seeking faith? It is, by definition, faith that's seeking to not be faith. Faith that's trying to be faithless. What they call strong faith is lack of faith. Certainty-seeking faith is a contradiction in terms. I love that. I want to end by sharing a passage in Romans about the mystery of God. If you can turn with me to Romans chapter 11, verse 32 to 36. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that He may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His path beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and for Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. You know, if you look at the book of Romans, from chapter 1 to chapter 11, Paul declares the gospel of Jesus Christ in beautiful and systemic, beautiful for my head. You know, it's because it's so well organized, systemically organized. It is one of the most spectacular treatises on the Bible. It's so deep and beautiful. And then from chapter 12, he goes on to explain how we respond to the gospel. But at the end of his explanation about the gospel, he says something just actually completely radical in my mind. The immediate context of this passage is that Paul's been discussing the fate of the Jewish people. Paul is Jewish. He's brokenhearted about his own people rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ, while Gentiles, you know, people who are not Jews, are accepting the gospel. And then he says, God will have mercy on the Jewish people who are disobedient, just as God had mercy on Gentiles who were disobedient. And then he makes this mysterious, incomprehensible statement. It blows my mind. This is what he says. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that He may have mercy on them all. I mean, this sounds like Paul is saying God is a universalist. Everybody's going to be saved, right? In the long run. And then he goes on to declare, God's wisdom and knowledge and his judgments and his path are beyond tracing out, he says. The word for tracing out in the original Greek means impossible to understand. It's beyond our ability to understand. He continues and says, who has the mind of the Lord? Can you really understand with certainty what God is doing? Can you really understand with certainty all aspects of God's judgment? Can you really understand all of God's wisdom, all of God's knowledge, how God's justice is ultimately going to work? Does God really owe you anything? He ends this section of Romans by declaring, you know what? From him and to him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul is saying that he doesn't know exactly how salvation is going to work itself out. But this doesn't mean that he actually doesn't know anything. He's been explaining the gospel for 11 chapters. He knows a lot. He has been revealed a lot. God wants you to understand a lot because he has revealed much to you. But he's saying he doesn't know everything. I don't know. I'm not certain. His faith is not about seeking certainty in everything. His faith has this, the scale of balance that limits how much he would know with certainty. And so Apostle Paul calls us to this mystery of God. This mystery of God and his grace and his love and his plan for us. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you that you have come and manifested the divine to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we desire to know more because you called us to know more. You called us to a relationship with you. And you reveal so much to us. But Lord, we also know that this idea of certainty could create so many problems. You also invited us to wrestle with you, ask questions, and wrestle with things that we don't understand. Be real with you and not just pretend like, and not just avoid issues, not just create walls around us, but get real about what's actually bothering us. And you said that's how you actually, how we actually grow closer to you. So Lord, Heavenly Father, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ that your spirit will come upon each and every one of us and make us wrestlers, make us people who go through a process of growing in you without fear, yeah. Without fear. Bring us closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.